Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. We're continuing our series on the beginning of our story, and we have just come through one of the most pivotal sections of Scripture, Acts 9 through 11, where we see the Apostle Paul is called as an apostle, and he begins preaching, that the gospel starts fanning out into the Gentile nations. So let's start reading in Acts chapter 12. We're going to read through verse 19. Now about that time, and please, try to really focus on what's happening in this account. It's a pretty heavy thing. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he said unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Lord, I pray that you'll honor the reading of your word today. Father, help us to understand that there are some things you want us to learn in this text, and that's why it's here. So Father, help me, your poor speaker. Lord, help me to communicate in a helpful way, but in a truthful way, what you would have us from this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter, chapter 12, this is the last chapter in the book of Acts where Peter is the central figure. So that's a really significant thing. Peter leaves, and we see him, he leaves because of this threat of death, and we see him preaching referred to in other places, but he's no longer the central figure in the book of Acts after this. But what a way to go. What a significant account this is in the Bible. And what the Holy Spirit from here on in the book of Acts through the pen of Luke deliberately ignores Peter and magnifies Paul. It is Paul who writes to the Roman church, not Peter. It is Paul who goes to Rome, not Peter. It is Paul who is the prince of the apostles, where the Gentiles are concerned. That's in Romans chapter 15, not Peter. And furthermore, James shows up for the last time here, and no replacement is made for him, as in the case of Judas. So James is killed, James the apostle, and remember, after Judas died, they replaced him. There's no replacement for James because the office of the apostle is going away in the church. So this is, again, all of these transitions, all of these cutting points that take place in the book of Acts, this is another that is amazing. So I want us to see, we're just going to make maybe six observations from this text. The first thing that I want you to see is the apparent contrast between the church, the love of the church at Antioch, and the world. The contrast between the love of the church and the hatred of the world. So look at the last two verses of chapter 11. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt at Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what do we have? At the end of chapter 11, the love of the church. So this church at Antioch, they'd been helped spiritually by the church in Jerusalem. The church of Jerusalem had a physical need, so because they had been helped spiritually, now they're going to help that church physically with money, with gifts, because they needed that. The love of the church. And let me just tell you something. Love always gives. Love always gives. There is no one more giving than a new mother, because it just dominates everything about that lady's life. Amen? Just it robs the sleep. There's worry that comes along. There's nutrients from the mother's body that are required for the child. And it is an amazing thing how all the way from the beginning of a child's breathing life that they're experiencing or should experience love that gives. That charity, that's the pinnacle of Christian disciplines, is the giving not of stuff, but of yourself. That's the height of Christianity. And that's what these people were doing. But contrast this with the hatred of the Roman Empire and the government towards the church. Verse chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. One man wrote artfully, Luke contrasted the love of the church at Antioch for the saints at Jerusalem with the cold-hearted enmity of Herod and the Jews for the church. So, now it says Herod. Who is this Herod? The Herod mentioned here is Herod Agrippa the First. He was actually popular with the Jews because he was of Hasmonean descent. What does that mean? Well, around 63 B.C., there was a family of Jews that rebelled against the Seleucid Empire. So the Seleucids were Greeks. This was part of the division of Alexander the Great's empire after he died. Remember, he didn't give any succession plan. He said, give it to the strong. And one of these was the Seleucids. The Seleucids had established an empire, and it lasted for a couple of hundred years until Rome overthrew it. But part of that was the rise of these Hasmonean Jews to fight against them. So this Agrippa the First was a descendant of these Hasmonean Jews. So the Jews liked him better than they would have liked, say, Pilate or one of the other Herods. And because he was part Jewish, he was always trying to curry favor with the Jews. He's also one of the only Herods to be called a king, going back to Herod the Great. So Luke calls him Herod the King, and he was the only Herod to have royalty bestowed upon him and to govern all of Palestine since the death of his grandfather, Herod the Great. His kingdom covered basically the same area as that of his grandfather, and he was doing everything he could to curry favor with the Jews. So he died in 44 AD, and Herod Agrippa the Second was his son, and that's who the Apostle Paul will appear before later on in our account. So that's some of the background of the text. That's Herod that's being spoken of here in verse 1. So that contrast is very significant. Love in the church, hatred in the world. Hold your place here in the book of Acts. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, look at verse 14. You know, why don't we start reading? So we're in John 17. Let's start reading in verse 9. So Jesus Christ praying for his disciples, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So do you see the contrast between his men and the world? All right, his disciples and the world. Verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now, don't get thrown off by the thine. Remember, the T's are singular, and the Y's are plural. If he said you, we don't know if he's referring to the people that are listening, but this, he makes it clear that he's praying to his Father, to God. They are God's, and God has them and is keeping them safe. So now look at what it says in verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, whose that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So, you know, understand, Jesus Christ is sending them out into the world, and they're going to suffer. And who's he praying for? Right here, he's praying for James, who in Acts chapter 12 is beheaded. This is not a disconnected account. Amen? That Jesus is praying for them because they're going into this wicked and sinful world. The only answer for the wicked and sinful world is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he will send them out. He says, now wait until I rise from the dead. Wait until you're endued with power from on high, the Holy Spirit comes, but then you're going to go. But listen to the world that they're going out into. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Jesus knew what he was sending them into. Jesus could take us out. As soon as we're born again, he could take us out of this sinful, wicked, evil world. He knows what we are up against. He said that they're going to hate you because I've given you my word, and you have received my word, and the world hates that. Jesus knew what they were going into. He said they hate you not because of you. They hate you because they hate me. And as followers of Jesus Christ, as we learned in Acts chapter 11, we're called Christians, Christ followers, and that means something. It ought to mean love within the church, but it will mean hatred from outside of the church. And I think it was Erwin Lutzer who said, if the world loves your Jesus, it's because you have made him into something that he is not. We cannot make Jesus palatable to a pagan, wicked world. They must know that they need him as a savior, but they need him as a savior because his very existence indicts the wickedness of this world. Amen? So, the contrast. But not only that contrast, but it is a very apparent contrast, but I want you to see the animosity of earthly power. So back in Acts chapter 12, look at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king, look at the way it says it, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. This was an intentional action. So sometimes a ruler will pass a law not understanding how that law will impact others. And that's why we, as Americans, we need to be careful. We will often say, there ought to be a law. There ought to be a law. Well, if they can make a law against what we don't like, they can make against a law against what our enemies don't like, which is us. So think about that when Daniel and the king, he was led to create an image, and then his leaders talked him into killing anyone who refused to pray to that image. Why did they do that? Because they knew that Daniel was the most important man in the kingdom, and that Daniel prayed to his God day and night at the same time publicly. And so the king signed that, and that had it had ramifications and repercussions beyond what he thought they would have. And so then you have Daniel in the lion's den and all that God does for Daniel. But that's an example of how a king can pass a law not realizing what it will do to the people of God. And in our time, it could be not being aware of what it would do to Christians. That's possible. That's not what was happening here. He was intentionally going after the church. So notice what it says in verse 1 again. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Certain of the church. So imagine this. Imagine if in Sidney, Ohio, if in Shelby County or the surrounding counties, they decided, you know what? I'm getting tired of those Baptists. We need to do something about it. We need to round up their leaders. And if their leaders get taken out, then the rest of the sheep will scatter. Would you be on that list? Or would someone say, I didn't even know they went to church there? Do you see how? Sometimes we separate ourselves from the story. There were Christians, there were leaders in this church that Herod was able to easily identify. One of them was James, who was an apostle. So to vex certain of the church, James had gotten his attention. This incident clearly indicates that the church was an identifiable group which had become hated and despised by the Jews. Now remember that that's also a transition. Remember all the way back in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John, they heal the paralytic man and they start explaining who Jesus Christ is and telling who raised this man from the dead. Remember what happened? The people loved them. They loved Peter and John. And the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, they wanted to kill Peter and John, but they couldn't because they feared the people. So what was the transition? What changed when Stephen went into the Jewish and Greek-speaking synagogue and defended Jesus Christ from their scriptures? Now people knew, I have to make a change. I have to make a change. And what is the change? What kind of change? Well, if those Jewish people, they were physical Jews, they were historic Jews, they were cultural Jews, and they were part of a Jewish cultural society. So if they chose to follow Jesus, they were, according to the enemies of Christ, turning their back on everything. They were turning their back on their blood. They were turning their back on their doctrine. They were turning their back on their families. They were turning their backs on their synagogues, on their entire Jewish system. They were turning their back on even the temple. And we'll see in the text that the judgment for someone doing that is the judgment that was meted out. to James. So it was a serious thing. And folks, we have to decide at some point when we're out in this culture and people have a religious background of some kind, and it doesn't matter what it is. It could be a different group of Baptists than we are. It could be that they're from a Mormon background. It could be they're from a Roman Catholic background or a Presbyterian background. When a person comes to Grace Baptist Church and they hear our doctrine, our teaching, which just comes verse by verse straight from the Scriptures, in order to be a member here, they have to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. And what is that saying? That's saying that, yes, I may have been baptized as a Mormon. I may have been baptized as a Presbyterian. No, let me stop right there. I promise you, Presbyterian and Mormon is not the same thing. One's a cult, one's a different Christian faith. Am I clear on that? Okay. But a Presbyterian church has different doctrine than we do. And that baptism, usually in Presbyterian churches, that's as an infant, that identifies them with a different body of doctrine than our believers' baptism does. And so that's why we were called Anabaptists or rebaptizers, because those infants have been baptized, but now we teach if you get born again, then you follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Amen? That's what the Bible teaches. But what that does, when a person comes and joins Grace Baptist and they get baptized here, they're saying, I am no longer Presbyterian. I am no longer Roman Catholic. I am no longer, name it, Methodist, Nazarene, whatever. Some of them, Christian. Some of them, not Christian. It doesn't matter. In this conversation, what you are doing is you are literally turning your back on a different faith. Well, we all understand that. Anyone who's a member at Grace Baptist, you understand that. You've been taught that. But what we need to know, so it was no big deal for me to get baptized because my dad was a Baptist preacher. I got baptized as a testimony that I was saved. And there was actually a positive benefit for that. Everyone was happy. People celebrated when I got baptized. Because if that knucklehead can be a Christian, then anybody can be a Christian. People were excited that I got saved and that I was baptized. How many of you, that's your testimony? Right? Others of you, that's not your testimony. My mother, when she got saved, and she was baptized by a guy named Walt Hanford, John R. Rice's son-in-law at the church there, Southside Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. When Mom got baptized, she was turning her back on the Roman Catholic faith that she had been born in. And that caused trouble. Some people didn't like that. They weren't happy with that. And we need to understand that when we go out into this culture, our local religious culture, and we're asking people to follow the Lord, that they will pay a cultural price. Some of our young people to play sports, they're involved on sports teams, and they don't want to participate in maybe some of the partying that goes along with some of that. Well, they have to pay a price for doing that. They have to pay a price of mockery. And let me say this. You all know that I am against the public school system. How many of you, that surprises you, or how many of you knew that? But there's something I want you to get that I have neglected not to say this. These kids who go to those schools, they're not sinners because they go to the public school. We need to pray for them. They're trying to have a godly testimony in that place. And it's clear, our schools, our public schools, are not as bad as some other public schools. I think in Chicago, only 15% of children can read at grade level. I mean, at least 30% read at grade level in Sydney, right? I don't know what the number is, but it's way better than that. And yet, there is an underlying secular agenda in modern education. Amen? When we're praying for these kids, we're praying that they can be a light in that dark place and that God will help them, and that God will help them to lead people to Christ who are in that place. And some of them will have godly teachers that are in that place trying to stand for the Lord. Amen? And yet, we need to recognize that the system is not designed to uphold, to support our faith. And so we need to know that when these kids, some of our kids are homeschooled, some of them go to a Christian school, some of them go to a public school, they're all our kids. And we love them and pray for them, and we need to support them and help them. But we need to understand what they are walking into. So for me, when I was in public school, my father was the preacher. And so I was Revy Alter. That's what they called me, Revy Alter. And I would have to fight almost every day. And I wasn't a good fighter. It was a bummer. That's the world that our kids are walking out into. And it's much easier to go along with the world than to stand up against all of that pressure. So I'm thankful for our young men, our young ladies, who take a stand in that place. Amen? Now, let me say this. I went to a Christian school, and there were a lot of worldly kids at the Christian school. And I could have gotten in all kinds of trouble at the Christian school with kids that were there who were not sold out for the Lord. Did any of you ever experience something like that? But what we need to see is that this church in Jerusalem, that they were standing against not only the pagan culture of the Romans, but against the legalistic Jewish culture of the Jews. And so they were hated on both sides. But what did they do? They kept serving God. This animosity was toward a group that was, for the world, a subsection of Judaism, but Judaism disowned them because they did not want to accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So what do we see? We see, first of all, the apparent contrast between the church and the world, the animosity of earthly power. And here we have Herod, he's using this. Look at what it says in verse 2. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Hey, the Jews liked it. I killed this guy. Let me kill another one. Can you imagine that? Seriously. So the animosity of earthly power, but never miss this awful sting of persecution. So here, James is the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. And you know what's interesting? This is the only account we have in the Bible of the martyrdom of an apostle. How many of you had never noticed that? Isn't that interesting? This is the only one, and it's for a reason. It's the end of this apostolic age. The apostle Paul comes on the scene. He describes himself as one born out of due time, and that office of the apostle is being diminished. What's interesting is, keep your place here in Acts, go to Matthew chapter 20. I said it a minute ago, but I want to reiterate it. Your Bible is a whole. Your Bible is a unit. And especially with Jesus Christ coming on the scene and calling out his apostles and giving them the Holy Scriptures and then the establishing of the church, that everything that Jesus said that would happen in the church will happen in the church. And so James being killed, why is that in the Bible? Why are the deaths of the other apostles, why is that not in the Bible? Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children. So this would be James and John, their mom. with her sons worshiping him, worshiping Christ, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said to her, what wilt thou? Now, let me maybe look up here for a second. How many of you think Jesus didn't know what she wanted? Remember, Jesus never asks questions to elicit information. All right? He said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. I just think that is hilarious. Here's a Jewish mom taking care of her boys. That's so cool. Verse 22. Does Elisa, ladies, don't you want your sons to have the best? Don't you want your daughters to have the best? But sometimes we don't know what we're asking. So, like, for me, as a young preacher, I would see a massive church, and I would say, I want to pastor that. And we were up at Cleveland Baptist Church. This is years ago, for a fellowship meeting. Cleveland Baptist Church at that time was running, I think, 1,600, a very large church. And Dan Wolven, you all know Brother Dan from Columbus, Dan had been an assistant pastor there. And he was preaching at the fellowship meeting that morning. And so we're in this massive auditorium, this beautiful place. And he said, some of you guys, you want this. You see this and you want it. And he started going through all of the responsibilities that Brother Folger had at that time. He does at least five funerals a week. And he started listing all of these things that this one guy had to do. And this is a much greater request. So Paul Chappell, I got to be with him in England. You all know that. And we were walking out of the Angus Library in Oxford University, and we were talking about some future projects that we would like to work on. And some of it was academic stuff. You guys know that I like to do research and all of that. And listen to what he said to me. He said, I would love to have the time to do that, but I have 9,000 members. Can you imagine having 9,000 church members? And I do a lousy job with 500 church members. I can't imagine what that would be like. So sometimes we want something. And we have all seen this. People want fame, and then they get the fame, and that's its own prison. Y'all know what I'm talking about with that. Or people want great wealth, and that great wealth becomes its own type of prison. Look at what Jesus said to Zebedee's wife. Verse 21. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Now, and I can see that he's doing this. He's addressing the mother, and then he looks at James and John, and he's asking this question. So remember, the T's, thee and thou, that's singular. The Y, the ye and you, that's plural. We don't have those in English. You couldn't understand this text without those, okay? So look at what he says. Verse 22 again. And Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Look at what they answer. They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. But what is this baptism? He identifies it later as the baptism of his death. And so what is Jesus saying? Well, you will be baptized with death. So what is happening? Go back to Acts chapter 12. What is happening in Acts chapter 12? This is the fulfillment of that. He was baptized with death. He was killed. Now, hold your place here. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. folks, we need to pray for each other. I mentioned last week, we really emphasize the love that's supposed to be in the church. And people are going through struggles all the time. We need to pray for each other and reach out in love to each other. We need to make sure that people know that they're not alone when they're in trouble, when they're struggling. People need to know that. This church at Jerusalem, they had to have that. And we'll see in our text that they do. But look at Deuteronomy. And I want you to, so do you have Deuteronomy 13? Go back to Acts 12. Verse 2. And he killed James, the brother of John. Now notice what it says, with the sword. Now remember, Herod Agrippa I is trying to curry favor with the Jews. So this method of execution, he wasn't stoned. He was killed with the sword. Why? Because what were they preaching? That Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That by his resurrection from the dead, he proved that he is God. But there's another thing that we don't understand historically. And that is that only Judaism and Christianity taught resurrection. The pagan religions all thought that resurrection from the dead was always something evil. And that's the zombie type stories and all of that kind of thing that traces itself back. This is something that's new. So look at the charge that is brought against James, which is apparent in his method of execution. All right, so keep your place in Acts, of course. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. And look at verse 12. If thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men of the children of Belial, so satanic followers of Satan, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. Look at what God is telling them to do. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be truth and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof, with the edge of the sword. So again, you have that repetition in the Bible as God's volume control. What was the indictment against James then? That he's getting them to follow a pagan god. Remember, they thought it was blasphemy to say that Jesus was God. That's what's happening in the text. And just so you know, this is the type of passage, Deuteronomy chapter 13, this is the type of passage that both Roman Catholic and Protestant governments have used to conquer other nations and kill people in the name of Jesus. But this has nothing to do with the name of Jesus. This has to do with the Jewish nation and the Jewish people, because Christ and the Jewish faith had to be preserved in that group of people. That has nothing to do with the New Testament church. Amen? So we're not going to go out and kill anybody in Jesus' name. But this gives us the reason that he was killed with the sword in verse 2. So what do we have so far? We have the apparent contrast between the church and the world, the animosity of the earthly power, the awful sting of persecution. Remember, this is one of the original apostles. But then I want you to see this. We're back in Acts chapter 12, the abominable reaction of the Jews. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. This is one of the themes of the book of Acts. As in Romans, the Bible says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And this is emphasized here. He came unto his own and his own received him not. Some of them did. They grew into the church. But here, the Jews are turning away from Jesus. And so the emphasis moves away from the Jew to the whole world. That is being emphasized over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Now, let's qualify that. Don't miss this. Are we anti-Jew at Grace Baptist Church? Are we anti-Semitic? No. We are for Israel. We are for God's people because the Bible says, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. We're just identifying that the Jewish religion rejected Jesus. And the Bible wants to make that very clear to us. So this is the abominable reaction of the Jews. But here's what's amazing. I love this. The amazing peace of the apostle. All right, so here we are. Verse 3, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers. I'm not going to take the time to break all that down. There's 16 guys. He put 16 guys around him, and he chained Peter between 2 of the guards. Why? Because in Acts chapter 4, they put him in prison and they got out. Wanted to make sure that didn't happen again. That's so funny. Do you think that's going to stop God? No. No. So, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Why? Because they had just killed James. What was the inevitable outcome of this arrest and his condemnation? It was death, but God's people kept praying. How cool is it to pray for the impossible? Amazing. That's what's going on. But Peter is such an interesting character in the Bible. These people are scared to death. Peter's sound asleep. He was a good sleeper, and we know that from other passages. So, verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And so he comes, the angel of the Lord in verse 7, came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side. Peter was so asleep that the bright light of probably Jesus, the angel of the Lord, walking in, didn't wake him up. And so what is Jesus? I'll just call it Jesus. Peter. He smote him on the side. I think that's hilarious. Peter gets up. Peter was so relaxed, he had taken off his belt, his girdle. He'd taken off his shoes. Might as well make myself at home. Okay, get dressed, Peter. Put your sandals on. Put your girdle on. Put your outer garment on. And they just walk out. And I like it where it says they get to the outer gate, they go through the different sections, they get to the outer gate, and it opens on his own. It was a male gate. It opens on, isn't that what it says? In verse 10, when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. Well, maybe it's saying of the angel's own accord, probably. But I just thought that was funny. All right. Now, this amazing peace, why was he at peace? Now, remember, he knew James had been killed because verse 3 says, and because, talking about Herod, he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. So James had already been killed. So Peter knew about that. Peter also knew that he was going to be executed, verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. What was he going to do when he brought him forth to the people? He was going to kill him just like he had killed James, because that would make the Jewish people happy. So let's just do an aside right here. Why does the Bible say Easter instead of Passover? That's always an attack on our Bible, that it says Easter instead of Passover. Well, you already have the Jewish aspect of it from the days of unleavened bread. But this is from the perspective of Herod, the Roman. And so that was the Roman holiday, Easter. But the Greek says Pascha. But there was an emphasis in the text of the Roman holiday and the Jewish feast. And it's brought together in the text. Now, sometimes people say that the King James translators made a mistake. Well, then William Tyndale made that exact same mistake. Miles Coverdale also made that same mistake in the Great Bible. And the amazing scholars that produced the Geneva Bible also made the same mistake because they all translate that as Easter. Why? Because there's an emphasis in the text on both the Jewish and the Roman. Folks, just trust your Bible. Amen? And so Peter knew he was going to die. But what did he also know? Hold your place here. Go to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Are y'all having as much fun as me? Doesn't look like you are. I'm having a blast. John 21. And look at verse 18. You know, I've decided, since we all enjoy football games, and they're like 3.5 hours long, that's how long our church services are going to be from now on. All right. John 21, look at verse 18. Jesus speaking to Peter. The end of verse 17. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Look at verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Jesus had told Peter he was going to die when he was old, that he was going to get to the place where he couldn't dress himself. Other people were going to carry him around. That's where he was headed. Peter, apparently, did you wonder why it said, put your shoes on, gird yourself? Why is that in the text? It's showing us Jesus had told him when he died, he wouldn't be able to gird himself. He wouldn't be able to do that. He wouldn't be able to walk where he wants. But here he said, put your shoes on, put your girdle on, put your coat on, and follow me of his own accord, of his own will. Come on. You got to admit, that's pretty cool. That's in this account that sometimes we just read right past that stuff. Why was Peter at peace? Because he believed Jesus. Jesus said, you'll die when you're old. And he's looking in the mirror, I ain't old yet. That is so cool. He believed God. So, again, we have this apparent contrast between the church and the world, the animosity of earthly power, the awful sting of persecution, the abominable reaction of the Jews, the amazing peace of the apostle. But this is the fun thing. The amusing reaction of the church. So look at what happens. Verse 11, Peter thought he was having a vision, a dream, that he was being freed. Verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. Verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and there were many gathered together praying. So this was a large house. Apparently she had a lot of money. The part of the city that they would have gone into, there would have been a lot of other wealthy houses, and those houses were full of Jewish priests. So he comes and he knocks on the door, and Rhoda comes to the door. Who is it? Look at what it says. Peter knocked on the door, verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness. She recognized Peter's voice. And she doesn't open the door. She just runs in. It reminds me of Dalton, you know, our buddy Dalton. His son Buddy was always messing something up. And so he was out in the yard playing, and they set the yard on fire. And so Kelsey calls the fire department. Dalton tells this. She calls the fire department, and this is what Dalton hears. Hi, how you doing? She starts chatting with them before, well, there's a fire that we really need you to come put out. Just hilarious. That's Rhoda. And what we have is she runs in and she tells them, and these people are fervently praying, honestly praying and believing God. God gives them a physical answer. You're crazy. They're praying for the impossible. That's a good thing, isn't it? But they didn't believe the answer. So, look at what the text says. I love this. The end of verse 14. But ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate, and they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." That was kind of a belief that Jews had, that when a person died, they became an angel, right? And people still think that. It's not true, but that's what they said. Verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how that the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And so I do believe it was Jesus that had let him out, and Jesus and the angel of the Lord. We're not going to take time to do that right now. But they open the door and they see Peter. They start celebrating and making a noise, and Peter's going, "Be quiet. There's people out here. They're trying to kill me. Is this hilarious?" And so Peter, and we'll see the mother, verse 12, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. We'll see more about John Mark as we go on. In verse 17, but he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. So when he departed and went into another place, we don't know where that was. That's kind of the end of Peter's ministry. But now what does he do? He directs them to James. I thought James was beheaded. This is James, the brother of Jesus now. How wonderful the grace and mercy of God. The Bible tells us, and we might take the time to do this next week, the Bible tells us that Jesus' brothers rejected him. But after his resurrection, they followed him. And that's who God raised up to lead the church that was at Jerusalem. How cool is that? The grace and mercy of God. And I love it that even though they were religious Jews, even though Jesus said a prophet is not without honor, but among his own family and his own country and his own kin, even though that was said, the grace and mercy of God allows those people to turn around, to repent, and to believe. Isn't that wonderful? James did that. James's brother, Jude, did that. Wrote the book of Jude, the general epistle of Jude. These are brothers of Jesus Christ that were able to minister. That is what a wonderful thing. You might be here today, and you've been raised in a religion. And you know of the things of God, but you've never been born again. You've never trusted Christ alone for your eternal life. This is again, Jesus Christ knocking on your heart's door, saying, "Let me in, please. I want to be your Savior. I want to be your Savior." There are others of you who maybe at some point long in the past, you trusted Christ as your Savior. You're genuinely born again, but you've never followed the Lord and believer's baptism. And you need to make that public testimony. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I agree with the doctrine of Grace Baptist Church. And as a public testimony, I want to tell the world that I'm saved. There are some of us others, though, we've been saved and we're baptized. But if the world decided to turn against godly people, your name wouldn't be on the list. Folks, we need to be known as Christ followers. The world needs to know that we are bold, gracious, loving, backboned Christians. Amen? That might bring persecution. So be it. We get to see Jesus earlier. Let's all stand together. What an amazing account. Lord, so much more could be said, but our time's done. Lord, we learn so much, the contrast between the church and the world.